Well, last week, we heard Jesus ask a couple of incredibly important questions. He asked his disciples, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And they went through this whole list, and they said, well, some think maybe you're John the Baptist. Some think maybe you're Elijah. Yet others think maybe you're one of the prophets. Others think, well, maybe you're Jeremiah. Maybe you're one of them. And then Jesus asked the second question, maybe an even more profound question. He turned to his disciples and said, "Who do you think that I am?" Peter, in a fit of spirit-driven brilliance and clarity, which was somewhat rare for Peter, said, "You are the Christ." A powerful statement of accuracy and clarity. We know from the Gospel of Matthew that Jesus said, "Peter, you didn't come up with this on your own. This was the Spirit of God that gave you this, that helped you to see who Jesus really and fully is." Well, this week we see the follow-up to that conversation. Peter's kind of high point, his high watermark, when he doesn't just kind of gets it right, he gets it fully right. So then after Peter says, "You're the Christ," in verse 31, Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. So Jesus is going to teach multiple things here. So now that you recognize that Jesus is the Christ, he's the promised Messiah, now Jesus teaches them what this looks like. So the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. He lays it out. Lays it out. "You've now seen and recognized and fully understand who I am. This is what this looks like." Now, in their defense, this would have been completely disorienting for the disciples. They would have likely looked at this through this lens of the stock of Jesus is rising. The power and influence that he has is rising. We are now going to be welcomed and celebrated. Now Jesus is going to rightly be the great Redeemer of Israel in the sense that they thought he was going to be. He was going to, according to maybe what they thought, lead them out of the oppression of Rome, restore Israel to the way that they thought it was to be. But now Jesus says, "Well, you've recognized that I'm the Son of God, and this is what that means. I'm going to suffer many things. I'm going to be rejected by the very people who hold the most influence and power in our society." So not just the Roman leaders, we're going to be rejected by the elders, the respected people of their world. The chief priests, rejected by them. The scribes, those that knew the word, knew the law. People would come to the scribes and say, no, help me understand this. And the scribes would help them understand where that passage might be found in Scripture or some clarity. The scribes were often Google before Google was Google. Because now we say, hey, where's that verse at? I don't remember. What do? We search it up. What translation do you want it in? It's there, instantly. Picture living in a world that predates that. You couldn't just easily look it up in the back. Most of the books of the Bible would have been written on scrolls. It was hard to find or remember what was said. Well, the scribes, by definition, had spent their life recording and then re-recording the scriptures. So they knew it. They were respected because they were the intelligent ones who knew the word. Be rejected by them. And to top it all off, he says, and the Son of Man will be killed. And then after 3 days, rise again. They had no category for this. They were not ready for this. They were not prepared for this. But it's interesting that Mark records it and he says this, that he says these things to him plainly. So much of his teaching had been in parables, a little story. You got to kind of dig around to find the main point. Here, Jesus tells this to them as plain as he can. It's not hidden among a parable or a lesson. It's not embedded into a story that you have to dig out the main point or the big idea. He lays it out to them clearly in bullet points. This is what it means for the Son of Man. He's going to suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and then his life will end. Lays it out in bullet points. So there's no confusion of what he's saying or what it might mean. And so Peter hears this and he thinks to himself, not by my watch. And Peter took him aside and he began to rebuke him. I love Peter because in Peter, we see so much of us. And if it's not you, then I'll say this, that in Peter, I see so much of me. Quick with an answer, ready to help, ready to right the ship, even if he's not the captain of the ship. So Jesus lays it out. It's not a congregational vote. He's not asking for a survey or an opinion, and he's not asking for approval. He's saying, this is what it's going to be. Peter takes him aside and rebukes him. And he basically says, no. This is not going to happen. We know from the other Gospels that Peter takes Jesus aside and basically says, this is not going to happen. No, I won't let that happen. Peter thinks he's saving the day. Peter thinks he's being honorable to say, no, I won't let that be. I'm not going to let that happen. But then Jesus takes his disciples, verse 33, turns to them, seeing his disciples, and rebukes Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, if you're not setting your mind on things of God, but on the things of man. What a bold statement. For Peter, who last week got everything right, in fact, got it perfectly right, and now this week, he doesn't just get it a little wrong, he gets it way wrong. I thought about this. This is like a classroom nightmare. Now, you were maybe a perfect student that got all the answers right. But for us mere mortals, you ever raise your hand in class or have the worst of all had the teacher call on you and you weren't really paying attention? And they asked you a question And you just didn't get it right. And the teacher's like, huh? What? Well, that sounds bad, but none of us, I'm going to assume, have gotten an answer so wrong that a teacher has looked at us and said, get behind me, Satan. You could try that one on for size in a classroom if you like. But I don't think any of us have gotten an answer so wrong that we have been accused of being a mouthpiece for Satan. But what Jesus is saying here is that what Peter is rebuking is the very words and will of God. Jesus was not asking Peter for his opinion or whether or not he thought this might be a good idea. He is saying, this is what the Son of Man was sent to do. And so when Peter tries to take Jesus aside and say, no, we're not going to let that happen, he's standing in the way of the will of God. I've heard people say this and say things like, when I get to heaven, I got a lot of questions. When I get to heaven, I'm asking God a lot of questions. I got questions for him. Maybe you do. But I think we have a great tendency to lead with tremendous arrogance, to think that we know what's right, that we know what's better. Jesus lays out this plan. He says, this is how it's going to be. And in other words, Peter says, no, that's not a good plan. That's not a good idea. I have a better idea, Jesus. I'm not going to let that happen. We can accept the person of Jesus. You are the Christ. And we can fumble and stumble over the will of God. For some people, the person of Jesus is the hard thing to get to. Who could this Jesus be that really lived a perfect life some 2,000 years ago in ancient Galilee? And for some people, to get to the person of Jesus is a real difficulty. Missionaries will work through and walk through people to understand properly who Jesus is. People in the States will walk with people for a long time so they understand the person of Jesus. Because for some people, the person of Jesus stands in the way, and they got to work through that and get there and praise God when they do. For other people, sometimes it's the will of God that becomes the difficulty for them. So the path that they're walking, they feel like they come to God and say, no, God, that's not a good idea. I've got a better idea. I've got a better way than your way. As I said last week, sometimes we think we're doing Jesus a favor by allowing him to come alongside our journey. If he wants to ride along, he can come on. But it's difficult for us to surrender our life to him and go, it's your will that I'm following. It's your way that I'm following. We got to watch our humility that we don't feel like we are in the place to rebuke God. After all, where were we when he told the oceans where they should go? Where were we when he formed the mountaintops? Where were we when he created the valleys and the green? Where were we when he created the air and the oxygen, and the birds, and the land? It's a good reminder for us that we follow under him because he is the maker and we are the created. So Jesus rebukes Peter. I think he rebukes him in a helpful way, though. He says, get behind me, Satan, reminding him that to stand in the will of God is to be on the same side as demonic forces. Demonic forces didn't want Jesus to go to the cross as a payment for humanity. Demonic forces did not want humanity to be reconciled with their Father, doesn't and didn't want us to walk in unity with God. So that's why his strong language here is to say, what you're preventing is demonic. Because God's will is that he would go to the cross, suffer, die, but raise 3 days later. So he says to him, you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. I just find that to be a helpful rebuke. Your mind is set not on heavenly things, not on the things of God, but on the things of man. How easy is that for us to find our minds set on the things of this world, all the difficulties and trials of this world, and all of our mind is set up on that. And we don't have the right framework. We don't have the right way to evaluate it. We don't know and focus on the right things. Verse 34, and calling the crowd to him with his disciples. Okay, catch this a little bit. We've now gone from an audience of one. Peter takes Jesus aside and rebukes him. Okay, that's an audience of one. Jesus then takes his disciples in and rebukes Peter with his disciples. Now he calls the crowd to him with his disciples. So now the audience has grown from just Peter to just the disciples to now to the crowd. He said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, as difficult as this for us to understand, it would have been more difficult for them to understand. They heard these words before Jesus died on the cross. They heard these words before the luxury that we have of 2,000 years of Christian history to understand the significance of the cross, the hope of the cross. We have a category for that. They would have had no category for that. Take up your cross. But the cross was an instrument of death, torture, and shame. What do you mean, take up your cross? I think it's important to recognize that he says this to the whole crowd. All of the people around him, recognizing that this is for all people. This is not for the select or the elect, not just for the disciples. This is for all Christians. Not the few, the proud, the Marines. This is for all of us. That's why I think it's significant that he called the crowd over. Otherwise, we'd want to wiggle off the hook. Like maybe this doesn't really apply to us. Maybe that's just for the disciples, the 12. That maybe they had to surrender their lives because they had a unique position. Maybe it's just those guys that had to deny themselves. But instead, Jesus brings the crowd, I think, to signify that this is for all of them, and thus, this is for all of us. To deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. What could that mean for us? Let's walk through these three points. To deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. To follow Jesus means to deny ourselves. We are setting our eyes, our minds on God, not the things of man. So therefore, we surrender what we desire, what we pursue, and the things that we love at the feet of the cross. We deny ourselves and we follow Jesus. Now we surrender what we think is right and wrong. We surrender the very things that we want to chase or pursue. We deny ourselves. But here's the thing, we're going to see this, not just for the sake of denying, but for a greater good and a greater purpose. Take up his cross. What did that mean for Jesus? That meant for Jesus to carry out the will of God was for him to literally take up his cross, die as a payment for the sins of the world. That was what it meant for him. That was the will of God for Jesus. No matter what, no matter how difficult, no matter how hard it was, unless we think that this or forget that this was not easy for Jesus. We're reminded in the Garden of Gethsemane where he sweat drops of blood and he pleaded with the Father, if there's another way, if there's any other way, let this cup pass before me. Great prayer for Jesus to say, listen, I'm all in. I've surrendered my life to you, but if there's another way, I'll take it. And if not, Let me walk in obedience with you. Listen, none of us will be called to carry a cross for payment for the sins of the world. I can say that. It's already been done. But God may ask you to do something in your life that's hard or difficult or self-sacrificing. Like, we take up our cross and we die to ourselves and follow him. So because we follow Jesus, we're not so concerned about ourselves. We are willing to deny ourselves. And because of that, we lay down our life and walk in obedience, whatever that might be. In the next section, he's got four reasons. Four sentences about what it looks like to live this out on a daily basis. Verse 35. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? So the first two, he says, for whoever would save his life would lose it. Kind of this paradox to go, you know, when you gain life is when you lose it. Here's what he means by that. When you lay down your life and you say, my life is yours. I'm not about who I am. I'm not about what I want to do. I'm going to walk in obedience with you. Now, on the other side of Christianity, people see us and they say, wait a minute, you've given up so much. Like, you've sacrificed so much. And especially for young people, it's like, well, why aren't you out partying? And why aren't you out chasing the things of the flesh? And why aren't you out chasing these things that would seemingly satisfy you? He says, you've given those up. You've sacrificed those things. You're willing to have lost those things, but what do you gain? You gain so much. Because every no is a yes to something else. And every yes is a no to something else. That's helped me in life. To know that I am saying no here because I get to say yes to the hope of the gospel. The two can't be true. I've said no, but I get to say yes here. When we lose our life, we gain it. And yet when we hold fast to the things that we want, we lose it. I had a conversation one time in college by a new girl had transferred in. She didn't know me. She had a class and she was sitting there and she said, so where's all the parties at here? Like, where's the good parties at? And I thought to myself, sister, you're talking to the wrong guy. But she don't know me, and that's great. It was a great conversation. And I said, that's not really my jam. It's not my scene. It's not really what I'm kind of about. And she said, what are you about? I said, well, I try to live my faith out, and I try and walk in obedience with Christ. Now, I'm confident, friends. I am confident that I was not that smooth, just to be clear. I'm sure I stammered and stuttered, but I got that message out. And she looked at me like I was from another planet. And I might have looked at her like she was from another planet. And what dawned on me in that moment, and I really cared for her and wanted her to succeed in life. But what I saw in that moment was we had both said yes to different things. And in many ways, those yeses were mutually exclusive. That she had said yes to the things of this world and all the party and all the stuff and all the things and all those things. But she was, in some ways, the time had gone on and more conversations would happen. She was intrigued by this faith that I had, by God's grace. She was intrigued by what I had said yes to and what I had said no to. I was reminded of that in that moment and those moments to come was by laying down my life, I had gained so much. And here's this poor girl. She had clung to so much of the things of this world, and yet was losing out, at that moment at least, of something so much greater, so much richer, so much more meaningful. So we don't want to hang on to the things of this world in exchange for the things that matter more. Verse 36, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? What a terrible exchange that would be. To gain all the world and forfeit what really matters at the end. What does it possibly gain to spend all of our heart and all of our mind chasing the things of this world and yet miss what really matters? Larger context here, where's this coming? This is coming at the back end of Jesus rebuking Peter for trying to get Jesus to not follow the will of God. So sometimes it's simply us not following and pursuing the things that God wants us to. What does it possibly gain someone to chase so after this world? What if you actually caught it? Like a dog chasing a car. What if that dog actually catches the car? What does it possibly gain if we cling to the world like that's our hope? And yet along the way, we forfeited our soul. What a terrible exchange. In youth ministry, getting kids to talk, especially teenage boys to talk, was tricky. One of my favorite ways to get them to talk was to ask them a question. Like, would you rather? Oh, we could get them to talk with the would you rathers. Would you rather have, you know, $1 million today or $10 million when you're 70? Would you rather, you know, have $5 million today, but you can never talk to your best friend again? Oh, boy. He's not that great of a friend. You know what I'm saying? Like, it's just that kind of conversations. Would you rather? What would be better? What's a greater exchange? Here Jesus, on the ultimate level, says, be mindful. Because what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit its soul? For what can a man give in return for its soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Chapter 9, verse 1, he says, and he said to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. All of this is a profound reminder about the way of salvation. We receive salvation not by holding fast to our own self-righteousness. We don't gain salvation by holding fast to our own good works or our own pride or our own ego. We receive grace and forgiveness by doing the opposite, by releasing ourselves, and we say, I'm not enough. My good works are not enough. My good deeds are not enough. I need mercy. And it's by that we receive that mercy. We receive that as we fix our eyes not on the things of man, but on the things of God. We set our minds on that. What ultimately matters? What ultimately matters? It's not that we gain the greatest things this world would have to offer. What ultimately matters is that we gain the good news of the gospel and it saves us. This is not just a warning for those people who have those things, who have things and means and methods and all that, money and all those. This is a warning for all of us. That we don't allow our minds to constantly drift to think, if I just had that, If I just accomplished that, if I just did that, then I would have and then I would be. This is a great reminder for us that we set our minds on the things of God and we pursue Him. We lay down our life. Listen, be faithful where God has you. Use the gifts that God has given you. Work hard, strive hard, be successful, be accomplished in all those things. But don't let that be the ultimate or the chief barometer of our life, the thermostat of our life. What does winning look like? You know what it looks like? Being faithful where God has you. Surrendering ourselves. Deny ourselves. Take up a cross and we follow Him. Wherever that might lead us, wherever that might take us, do that daily. Deny ourselves. Take up our cross and follow Him. I think we do this as we are reminded of a couple things. I think this passage reminds us of things like this. How do we do this? Well, remember who we are. That we are sinners saved by grace. Nothing more, nothing less. Sinners saved by grace. Well, that's good news for us. We rejoice in that and we celebrate that. It helps us to live for Jesus when we remind ourselves whose we are. That we belong to Jesus. When we follow Him, we are reminded, that's right. We set our minds on the things above because we belong to the living God. We are children of the living God. That helps us to live faithfully when we remember who Jesus is. Jesus is the Christ. He's the Son of Man, the great Redeemer and the promised Messiah. He's the one who was rejected by the Pharisees and the chief priests. He was the one that was rejected by the elders and the scribes. He was the one that was rejected by so many. He was the one who was killed on the cross. And He was the one who rose 3 days later. We fix our eyes on Him. We remind ourselves who He is. And lastly, He's the one who cares for each of us. So He did all those things on a big scale for all of us. And then He has compassion for each of us. I hope that moves our hearts. I hope that changes the things that we pursue and the things that we chase, the things that we say yes to and the things that we don't. So let us surrender our lives to Him as we follow Him. Let me pray. God, I am so thankful for the obedience of Your Son who carried out Your will that was laid out in the pages of Scripture, that the promised Messiah would come and suffer and pay for the sins of the world. I'm thankful for His obedience. I'm thankful for His power, His sinlessness, His righteousness, that He then hung on a cross for our sins. So thankful for Him. We follow Him. God, I pray that we loosen the grip of our hands on the things of this world, the things that we are tempted to try and measure our success and our worth and our value with. Instead, we simply receive Your good news and let that be the marker of our life. And so we pray for these things today, and I pray them in Your Son's name. Amen.